Well, today is January 22nd. It is the National Sanctity of Human Life Day, which has been now repeated several times in the service, so you're aware of that. The reason why it's today is that the Sanctity of Life Sunday is the Sunday nearest to the anniversary date of Roe v. Wade in the Supreme Court. Now, Roe v. Wade is the controversial decision in the United States Supreme Court that said the right of privacy that is protected by the 14th Amendment should be extended to the woman when she decides to have an abortion, and thus making abortions legal in the United States. Coincidentally, it is today that is the 39th anniversary of that decision. That decision was January 22nd, 1973, and so we want to think about that case by talking about the sanctity of life and why it is that some hold a sanctity of life view and some don't. We want to be empathetic with that as well, without compromising the truth on that. From 1973 to 2008, there were around 53.3 million abortions in the United States alone. That's from the CDC website. Now, today, from 2008 on, it's difficult to track exactly how many abortions have happened because of the privacy laws that are in effect today. But it is estimated that around 3,000 abortions occur daily. That's 125 aborted babies in 1 hour on the average. So you see that this is an issue that affects our nation in a great way. Now, while preparing to teach anything, and classroom teachers, you know this as well. In preparation for teaching anything, you always start with the end in mind. What is it that I want you as students to take from me as a teacher when you leave these doors? What is it? I'll give you the spoiler. My end result, what I would like for you to be able to take from this is that how should we as believers in Christ, who hopefully you embrace the truth of the sanctity of life, how do you as a believer respond to someone who does not hold that same view? How should you respond to that? And obviously it is a grace response. It is a grace response, and of course we'll talk about that at the end because that's where I want to take you. But how do we get there from here? Well, we're gonna talk about this issue of abortion and the sanctity of life. I am not here. Grace Church is not here to bash anyone. I'm not naive enough to believe that everyone in here is pro-life, and definitely I'm not naive to believe that in such a big group that there is not someone in here that has had an abortion. And I am not here to make you feel guilty or anything like that. Maybe that experience brought you closer to the Lord. Maybe you learned stuff from it. Maybe you're still trying to process through what all it means. Keep processing and keep thinking about it. But my intent is not to attack. My intent is to teach about this issue, and I want to do it through the lens of three questions. Now, if you have your handout, the three questions are on your handout. The three questions are this: why does this issue exist at all? Why is it that we have people that think, well, abortion is wrong? And then why is it that we have people that think abortion is right? Why does this issue exist? The second question, as we kind of narrow the scope, then why should human life be sacred? And then the third question, okay, if we agree that human life should be sacred, then when does life begin. And so we will, I'll take that down into that way. I'm not going to discuss the politics of it or anything like that. I want to take us down those three questions. Okay? Now, the first question is why does this issue exist at all? When it comes to abortion, our nation is evenly divided. In June of 2010, the Barna Group, that's George Barna, the Barna Group did a research study. They conducted this study through telephone interviews of 1,001 adults across the United States. Very random sampling all across. And the question that they built this study around was this. The question is, should abortion be legal in all cases, legal in some cases, illegal in some cases, illegal in all cases? That was the question that was asked. Now, the answers came, non-surprisingly, almost just right down the middle. 49% of those sampled said they believe that abortion should be kept legal in all or most cases. 42% would make it illegal in all or most cases. And then there's a 9% sampling. 1 in 11 are just almost ambivalent about it. They either were unsure or they chose not the answer or whatever. And so we see that now. What Barna found in this research study is that faith has a big part to do with the decision or the choice that we make, which side we fall on. Among evangelical Christians, that's us. Okay? Among evangelical Christians, 78% believe that the practice should be illegal. Among atheists and agnostics, 72% of them supported keeping it legal. Now, it's interesting that there are 78% of evangelical Christians that want to keep it, that would like to make this a practice illegal. That's not really the surprising part. The surprising part is 22% of that called themselves evangelicals said that they would like to keep the practice legal. Now, that's not unusual. That's a pretty good sampling. And as I said, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you out there are pro-choice. 15, 20 years ago, was very pro-choice. And I was evangelical Christian, went to church every Sunday. So, and I would squirm in my seat every Sanctity of Life Sunday. When is this going to be over with? Okay. And ashamedly, I mean, I was so pro-choice that I even encouraged a friend and coworker of mine to have an abortion. That's just where I was. Now, the question is that how could a conservative evangelical Christian hold that view? How is it, why is it that such a large percentage of atheists and agnostics hold a pro-choice view? Why is it that our nation is evenly split? Half of them think it should be legal, half of it should be illegal. Why is it an issue at all? Why can't we all just get along? All right? And the question is answered in our Bibles. And I'm going to put up a verse, and it's in the King James Version. Okay, I'm a rebel. Okay, but here it is. Okay, the answer to this, why is this an issue at all, is found in Proverbs 23:7, the first part of that verse. He says, "As a man thinketh, or as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, it's the inner thinking of a man, of a person, that leads him to make the conclusions that he makes. It leads him, it shapes and gives structure to the ideas that he has. It influences which decisions they make. Now, there's a bigger thing than that behind the inner thinking. There is something that influences that inner thinking. A lot of times it's a very external thing. But there is something in our world that helps to shape each one of you in the way you think and in the way that you make decisions. And that is called, that influence is called a worldview. Now that's on your sheets there. All right? Now, a worldview is simply defined as, it's a philosophy of life. It's a philosophy of life. It's a way of looking at reality around you. All right? So you're looking at reality. You're looking at the things going on. This worldview is kind of a grid through which you look at to evaluate the things, the ideas, the culture around us, and to help you make decisions and to interpret that reality around us. And our worldviews are very fluid, and they're constantly evolving. Okay? And so we're going to look at three main worldviews today. But before we do that, I want to tell you there are four big questions that all of these worldviews try to answer. Now, there are all kinds of other questions that a worldview will seek to answer, but all of them are going to answer these four. This is what they're doing. Now, as you think about this, think about how you would answer them, and then think about maybe you have a friend that's an atheist. Think about how he would answer that question, because I'll bet you they are totally different. Okay? First is, where are we from? That is a question of origin. Where did we come from? Another big question is, why are we here? Do we have purpose? Do we have purpose in this life? Obviously, as Christians with a Christian worldview, the answer is, yeah, we have purpose. Okay? We're not just here. We weren't just born. We have something to do. All right? The third question is what is right and wrong? It's an issue of morality, ethics. How would you answer that as a believer? Are there right and wrong? Some would say no. Okay? Very different worldview from what you have. And then also, where are we going? It's a question of, is this life all that we have? I mean, like when you die and they bury you, is it over? Or is there some more after this life? Okay? Depending upon your worldview and what you accept is how you're going to answer that question. Where are we going? Now, three main worldviews. Now, these are like three big umbrellas of worldviews. And then underneath them, you have a whole conglomeration of how they interplay with each other and all of that. But I'm going to very quickly go through these worldviews so that you get an idea of what they're like. And they're also on your sheet. By the way, sometimes, especially with the people in here that's under 30, okay, the different generations are going to be kind of schooled and taught under different specific worldviews. Okay, if you're older, think about when you were young. You were probably brought up in a very theistic worldview. Well, the younger ones today are not, unless they go to church or they have families that are believers and they teach that in their home, they are not taught a theistic worldview in schools today. It is a very naturalistic worldview, which we'll look at. Okay? So a lot of times when somebody has adopted a worldview, that's all they know. And they can't logically make sense of your worldview. Okay? So that's where this whole empathy thing comes in. All right? Not compromising your truth, or the truth, but understanding where some people may be. Okay, now, the first one is theism. Now, I hope that everyone in here has a theistic worldview. Okay? A theistic worldview is this, that you understand. It's a set of beliefs that believes that there is one all-powerful, omnipotent Creator God. That is a theistic worldview. There is a God. Okay? Now, reality then is grounded in the fact that there is this infinite, personal, transcendent God, and everything that exists is because of Him. Okay? Everything that exists is contingent upon Him. And humans are this unique creation of this personal God. We share in His likeness. Now, obviously, this view is heavily influenced by faith. This view is not only influenced by faith, but it is shaped and it is bolstered and strengthened by your faith and by your growth as a believer. And as you go through this discipleship process, and you're not just a believer anymore. Now you're growing and you're committed and you love God and man, you want to please Him. That strengthens and bolsters your theistic worldview all the more. That is why Paul talked so much about changing your minds, of adapting your minds, of putting your minds under the mind of Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says in 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, verse 2 is where I want to go. And do not be conformed to this world. What conforms you to this world? Well, thinking about world. I mean, worldly thinking, worldly behavior. Okay, so, all right, keep going. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, it is the thinking that you have that transforms your theistic worldview. It is this idea where you are bringing yourself under the discipleship of Christ. It's always growing. Now, some of you may know, and may know people, I mean, we have relatives as well that hold a theistic worldview. Now, they're not necessarily Christians. In fact, they're not necessarily even religious. All a theistic worldview says is that you believe that there's a God, and that, I mean, you, one of these days, you're going to be held accountable to that God. But they may not be believers. They may not have a faith. So as a result, what you have is you have somebody with a theistic worldview, but it's very shaky because there's not a faith to strengthen it and bolster it up. And so that's why you have some that have a theistic worldview, but they've adapted their thoughts to other worldviews that are out there. And so they have some weird thinking, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. Look at the next one. The next one is naturalism. The naturalistic worldview believes that the natural realm is all that's there. Look around in the room. See all these physical people in here? That's it. According to the natural worldview, this is it. You live and you die and then you're worm food. That's it. It's all physical. The naturalistic worldview includes atheism, agnosticism, secular humanism. It also includes postmodernism. Postmodernism adopts a lot of stuff from this naturalistic worldview. See, the big thing with the naturalistic worldview is God is not necessary. A God is not necessary to explain why we're here. We're here because, well, there's a nature out there. Mother Nature. I mean, Mother Nature developed all this. Mother Nature caused us to evolve to where we are now. And so we are humans by the very essence of nature out there. We don't have to have a God. What, are you crazy? We don't have to have a God. Nature is that causal agent. And so as a result, what happens then is that if once you remove God, and we are just a product of natural evolution, then what that does is that removes the dignity from man. See, according to this view, you're really no different from any other animal out there. You're just the next one up, waiting for the next evolutionary advance to occur. And so there's a very heavy emphasis upon the survival of the fittest. The survival of the fittest. So a baby coming along may not be the best thing for your survival. So I'm gonna fix that. That's a natural worldview. And by the way, some people call it the atheistic worldview. This is the worldview that has been adopted by our culture today. The United States. I mean, everywhere we go, you don't believe me? Look in some of your kids' textbooks, health textbooks, science textbooks. Look at some of those. This is the worldview that is nurtured and propagated by our culture today. See, the United States, if it ever was, but the United States is no longer a Christian nation as it used to be called. In fact, some will say it's not even a post-Christian nation anymore. It is now an anti-Christian nation because the theistic worldview is so diminished in our nation. Well, what does naturalism say about the value of human life? Okay, if you studied any sociology or psychology, you know B.F. Skinner. Okay, B.F. Skinner was a behaviorist, but he was also a naturalist. Notice what he says: what is being abolished is autonomous man, the man of freedom and dignity. His abolition has been long overdue. Autonomous man has been constructed from our ignorance. As our understanding increases, the very stuff of which he is composed vanishes. And to man qua man, we readily say, good riddance. See, to the naturalistic mindset, humanity has no more value than any other life that's out there. And so that really heavily influences on your decision on life. Abortion, euthanasia, all of that is influenced by that worldview. Okay? Now, the next worldview on your sheet is pantheism. I won't spend a whole lot of time on that because that's not really prevalent in our country right now, in our culture, although it's growing. It's growing. All right. Pantheism is this idea that all of reality is not here. It's in the spiritual realm over there. In fact, you know, the fact that we're all sitting in here and sitting and listening, that's an illusion. That's not really the most important thing, because this is all physical. The important stuff is there. Okay. And the pantheistic worldview is adopted by Hinduism, Buddhism, transcendental meditation, and then New Age mysticism. If you watched Oprah while she was on her show, she had a lot of these guys that would come in, these pantheists that focused on other things. Now, Oprah would tell you she still has a theistic worldview, but what she's done is she's borrowed from a lot of pantheistic thinking and she's brought it in. So that influences all of that. Okay? Now, and to the pantheist, there is no right or wrong. Question of you know, it, should this individual live or die? Well, no, that's a physical person. The importance is in the spiritual. So the physical life is not that important to them. Now, I realize that was a quick rundown on pantheism, but that's all I really want to spend on it. Those three worldviews are there in our culture today, but the biggie today is naturalism. And these worldviews shape our opinions about life. They shape our opinions about death and about abortion. And this is why the issue of abortion exists today. Everyone has a worldview that's going to guide them. Some are going to have a worldview that places an emphasis upon life, and they're going to be opposed to abortion. The others are going to have a worldview that focuses on survival of the fittest, and they are pretty much on board with pro-choice. That's why someone like me, who is a believer, could be pro-choice too, because my faith was not strong, and so I was borrowing from other worldviews. I was trying to use that to make it all gel, and I didn't share the mind of Christ during that time. I didn't fully accept what Scripture was saying, and so I didn't allow that to shape my worldview. But James has something to say about that. James is writing to a group of early Jewish believers, and he said this: "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" See, when I'm borrowing from a naturalistic, atheistic worldview to make sense of my theistic questions, then I'm making friends with the world. Okay? "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the God." See, in reality, I can't lump in other worldviews into my Christian worldview and make it work. It won't work. Because what I'm bringing in from other worldviews are contrary to what God wants and what he says. Okay? Now, I brought in all those worldviews to say that that's the rub. That's the rub. You, if you're pro-life and you come up against somebody with in pro-choice, that's a contentious thing a lot of times, because many people are very passionate about their view in this topic. But here's the thing. Our grace response should be tethered with this understanding that they are people. They are people. Yes, they may have adopted a view that is very contrary to God. But they may have their worldview may be all that they know. They don't know anything else. So we need to have a grace response. See, Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, people aren't our enemies. Our enemy is Satan and that demonic realm that influences these views that people adopt. So our grace response is involved in not dehumanizing people as we go along. All right. So we've come down to this issue where, all right, we understand that a theistic worldview holds life to be very, very precious and valuable. How do we know that? Where can I go to look for that? All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. If you open your Bible right about to the middle, you should be in Psalm, and then go to Psalm chapter 8. I won't have you go to a whole lot of scriptures this morning, but we will turn in our Bibles some. Psalm 8. Now, before we start, I want you to look, just look real quick. Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 9. Now, there's a reason why I think the psalmist does that, okay? But I'll tell you in a minute. Let's read it. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Verse 9, he repeats it again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. See, in verses 1 and 9, he begins and ends this beautiful psalm with a praise to Yahweh. He begins this idea with this magnificent God who is without beginning or end. He is that truly self-sufficient, sovereign God of the universe, and he is the Creator. There's a focus on his creatorship. Is that a word? Okay, so we have this, and notice it's in all the earth. This idea that he is God over the entire earth, not just over Israel, not just over the United States, not just over the church. This is God over the entire earth. And not only that, but his glory is above the heavens. In other words, he is majestic and supreme throughout the universe. He is bigger than the universe. He created the universe out of nothing. He is supreme over it all. And then he goes into verse 2, which is so interesting. Because then he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. What? Why would he go there? And I think it's this understanding, hey, we're looking at God through the lens of creation, and we're seeing that. And as we're looking at that, in the background behind this is the enemy, who are not people, it's Satan. The enemy is saying, they're trying to squelch that. He's not God. He's not worthy of that. He's not worthy of your worship. And then he says, but out of the mouth of babes. See, regardless of how these wicked ones try to assert themselves, regardless of how they try to subdue the glory and the praise to God, they cannot outdo the evidence of the fact that he is creator. And what is that evidence? It is the sound of babies. It is the sound of babies. Why? Because they're part of his awesome creation. They are proof that he not only creates, but he continues to sustain. And then verse 3, he continues this idea of, we need to worship the Creator. Let us consider God through all of this. Let's look at him. Let's think about what he's done. He is the one who gave existence to everything. And then all of a sudden, in verses 4 and 5, as he's talking about praising God, seeing him for as the Creator that he is, what is man? What is man that you think of him? And so the psalmist brings in, humanity is not just something that evolved through this naturalistic process as our culture today wants us to understand and to embrace. No, this is someone that God personally created, and this is the supreme creation. And notice in verse 6, he created us for a purpose. Notice, we're to take care. We're to take care of this place. We have a purpose. There is this God. He created us. And we have glory and honor in his sight. Did you see that? We do. And so the psalm correlates the worship of God with the supreme creation, man. And he puts them together. And so when I read that, I'm going to tell you, you cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God, while at the same time you treat his creation with contempt. You can't do it. And that's not just with abortion. That's racism. That's everything. You can't do it. hold your finger here in Psalms because we're going to come back to it, but go over to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, I'm kind of seeing why the theistic view holds a very valuable understanding of humanity and of life. I think I'm getting it. Let's look at a couple of more passages. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. You ought to know this one. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" That's what we just saw in Psalm 8, right? God created them to have dominion over all these things. Keep going. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. And he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Turn your page maybe to 2:7. Genesis 2:7. Maybe it's on the same page. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." Now, why did I read out of here? Because I wanted to show you something, how special the creation of man was. When you go back up to Genesis 1:26, you're going to see this phrase that says, "Let us make man." That is the very first time in the creation account that we have that phrase. Before, it was very impersonal. Let there be, let there be, let there be. Very impersonal creation. God's making the world, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and everything like that. And then all of a sudden, he gets to man. And even before, in the same day with animals, let there be. But now, with man, let us go down and make man in our own image. You see that? Man, humanity is a very personal creation. And we're made in his likeness. Let us make man in our own likeness. He has dominion over this place. And then go to 2:7, Genesis 2:7. And there's something very special about Genesis 2:7 as well. Here, I mean, as I said before, very impersonal with those other times of creation. Let there be. God is just speaking all this stuff into existence. Let there be, let there be. Man, that's powerful anyway, right? Let there be. But then in 2:7, you get this idea that God comes down and he rolls up his sleeves, so to speak. And he digs into the ground and he's molding this. He's getting personal with it. But he doesn't just stop there. He breathes this life into this man. So not only does he take the very personal effort of forming this person, but he breathes this life into him. And now this person, this man, this creation has a very rational soul that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Very rational soul can think and make decisions. You think the tigers are thinking about sanctity of life? You think the monkeys are thinking about this? No. They don't have a rational soul like we do. That's why this theistic worldview holds a very, very high view of man and of life. Last question. All right. I got it. Theistic worldview, high view of life. Okay. When then does life begin? And this is what I needed to be educated on. When I held the view that I did. I have a couple of quotes from scientists, and then we'll go to the Bible. We'll go to Psalm 139 in the Bible. So if you want to turn over there while I talk, that's fine. The following quotes that I have for you are from just two people, scientists, medical witnesses that went before a Senate hearing, a Senate committee hearing, prior to their doing the partial birth abortion ban. bill that they were doing. So they were listening to all these testimonies from all these experts that came in. Now, I had a book that just listed quote after quote after quote after quote, I mean, all over, all the way down, of these experts that said when life begins. Now, I'm going to give you two quotes, and these two quotes pretty much sum up what everyone else said. All right? The first quote, Meshelin M. Matthews Ross from Harvard. She said, in biology and in medicine, it is an accepted fact that the life of any individual organism produced by sexual reproduction begins at conception or fertilization. That's one of the expert witnesses that testified before the Senate. Another one was Dr. Jaime Gordon. He's a professor of medical genetics at the Mayo Clinic. And he says, but now we can say unequivocally that the question of when life begins is no longer a question for theological or philosophical disputes. It is an established scientific fact. All life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception. I will say that there were numerous testimonies from witnesses just like this, and all of them said the same thing. Pro-choice, the pro-choice group that also had the opportunity to bring in expert witnesses on this could not find anyone of any substantial qualities or anything like that that could go against what these scientists said. So this is what the Senate heard on that. Life begins at conception. But now, what is the biblical argument? What does the Bible say about how we should view life? All right. Well, back over in Psalm 139, as I said, where I'm on my last 5 minutes. Y'all hang tight. Okay. Wake up the guy next to you. Okay. Psalm 113. We're going to be in verses 13 through 16. I want you to see, these are unborn babies that we're looking at. It says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts." This is a psalm to God, a prayer to God. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance." In other words, his essence, who you are. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were nothing, none of them." See, what we see in Psalm 139 is this continued creative work of God. We see that even in the womb, when these babies aren't even born yet, at the time of conception, God is beginning his work. See, we just thought that the egg and the sperm came together and then the natural law just kind of took over. Well, no, God is still, we see God is continually at work in his creation. He is actively development in the process. And notice he said he had a plan for every one of these. He's already written it out, what he wants that person to do. He's already seeing them. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Now, while you're going to Luke 1, I'll read Job and what Job said, which is pretty much what the psalmist just said that we read. Luke 1, turn to Luke 1. I'll read Job 31. Job 31:15. "Did not he made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" See, we have this Creator God that continues, even the little babies, taking extra special care because he has a plan for them. Luke 1, 39 through 45. We just came out of the Christmas season, so this is still maybe fresh on your mind. But I want to look at it as a perspective on how we view life, because the Bible says we view the unborn as a life. 139 through 45, it says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste." Now, by the way, Mary is probably a couple of weeks pregnant by this time with our Savior. Okay? And Mary arose and she went to the city of Judah, verse 40. And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. That's John the Baptist. The babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." She's talking to Mary. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice there's a special blessing given to that little small thing, pea-sized baby that's in her womb. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist is jumping around in there. Why? Because he's very, this little baby, unborn baby, you understand, he knows what's going on the outside. And blessed is she who believes, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And so you see that John the Baptist is reacting. He's reacting, and this implies that John the Baptist was human even before he was born. He already had, he was processing, he's responding to things. And even my children, and yours too, I'm sure, mine would react to voices and to music and to other external stimuli. I'll never forget that when Dawn was pregnant with Thomas, right before he was born, we kind of had a scare because he wasn't kicking or anything. And so Dawn called the doctor's office and they said, "Well, don't panic. What I want you to do is go home and drink a can of Dr. Pepper and then lay down and then see if he kicks." Okay, well, see, by that time, Dawn had already been caffeine free for like 15 years, 10 years. So she hadn't had any caffeine. Thomas definitely hadn't had any caffeine. So she drank that Dr. Pepper and she lost count way into it. I mean, that little guy was jumping all around in there from the caffeine. He, little baby in the womb. How does Scripture say we ought to see them? We ought to see them as people. Life begins at conception, scientifically and biblically. Now, our response? What's our response? Our grace response is not this. Here's not what a grace response is. A grace response is not taking a militant or aggressive attitude when confronting someone who holds a pro-choice position. The grace response, obviously, is not bombing abortion clinics. That is wrong on every level. The grace response is not violence against those performing abortions or who've had abortions done to them. The grace response is not dehumanizing the person and making them feel like a dog because they just made a difficult decision and maybe the only worldview they had in order to process that. See, when all of those actions are done and others like them, all they do is further solidify the choice that they made. Yep. My worldview is right, and theirs is not. Well, what is the grace response? The grace response is discipleship. The grace response is discipleship. No, you're not abandoning the truth of life's values. You're not abandoning the truth. You need to express that. But the grace response is actively loving a person where they are. And then you pray for an opportunity that they will come to you and through your influence and your life and your love with them, you can disciple them and then you can help to change their minds. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The truth, life is sacred. Life is valuable from the very second of conception. Every person is a special creation of God. We must be gracious in proclaiming that truth. And remember what Jesus told to his disciples over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus told his disciples, he said, look, guys, I'm sending you out amongst wolves. It's going to be dangerous out there. Very aggressive attitudes and ideas. But what you need to do is you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the grace response. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you that you have created us. You've created all that's here. You continue to sustain your creation, and that you have a purpose for every person in this room. Father, I pray that we would help to, we would be reminded that part of worshiping you and glorifying you is also treating your greatest of creations with love and respect. Pray, Father, that you would use this time and this opportunity to grow us as disciples of Christ. Please be with us this week. And use each one of us as we go into our workplaces, our homes, out in the community. May others see the love of Christ in us. We pray all of this in Christ's name.